Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 11, we'll be looking at some verses from the final two chapters of this book. This book, Ecclesiastes, has brought us face to face with the reality of life lived using the preacher's term under the sun. He has been addressing the futility of a life lived without reference to God, man trying to make sense of his environment, his experiences, the seeming random nature of things, and the struggle for the answer to that great question, why? That question that comes from within the human being, that suppressed reality within man. It's asked because deep within our human consciousness there remains the sound of God's voice. God said, let us make man in our image. And having made man in his image, breathed into man the breath of life, so that we became living beings. And the voice of God in that whole work cannot be eradicated. Created an eternal being, and an eternal being you remain. We are eternal. The sound of eternity echoes within you every time you look at the world in which you live, because it speaks of God. It's telling you, you have a creator. You came from someone. You are returning to someone. No matter how much man denies the fact, the truth will not let him go. Eternity within reaches through his immortal soul and cries out, why? Had we not been created, had we been the product of random chance, why would never have entered our vocabulary. Tonight, we draw this series to a close, looking at some parts of the last two chapters of this book. And I want to do this under three headings. And the first heading is this, cheerful and kind activity. Cheerful and kind activity. And this is dealing with verses 1 to 6 of Ecclesiastes chapter 11. From any standpoint, the opening of chapter 11 presents us with a real challenge. And it's a challenge linked to the application of wisdom. This has been the driving, what is real wisdom? We've been sort of addressing that as we've gone through this series. In the light of the trials of life, and in the light of the reality of adversity, in the light of the great inequalities that exist in our world, and so we've got people who are very poor and we've got people with lots of resources. Apparently in the news today that the most billionaires in the world all live in London. The highest number of billionaires live in London. 10% of the population have 60% of the wealth. So there's people with masses of resources and there are millions with nothing. But it's for the Christian, there's a challenge there. It was interesting, just going back to something Francis Schaeffer said. He observed a subtle change occurring within the Christian culture, which he described as personal peace and affluence. In other words, he meant this, I'm happy to give of my time and resources as long as they do not impoverish my lifestyle or disturb my personal peace. When he used this term, personal peace, he was not referring to just living at peace with everyone while holding on to your convictions. He was stating that people will become so willing to live free of controversy or struggle or inconvenience that they will give up their convictions in order to maintain that. And the call of these opening verses of chapter 11 is one of benevolence in the face of your own personal uncertainties. Not just in the general uncertainties of the wider world, but it's being ready to be benevolent, even when you are living through uncertain times, when your personal peace is being disrupted. In a sense, at this point, the preacher has turned some things upside down. what has gone before in his approach to the practical application of wisdom, he called for caution. He wanted people to stop and think. He was calling people to hold back. Here, he's now calling for action. Action in the light of uncertainty. Four times he uses the expression, you do not know. Look at chapter 11, verse 2, the second part. For you do not know what disaster may happen upon the earth. Verse 5, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes, so you do not know the work of God. Verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper. So you see, he's calling for action in the light of uncertainty. I don't think he's trying to confuse us here. He's driving at something that is really important. There is the practical side of wisdom, which he's gone through, of being cautious with what may distract us. Pleasures, wealth, health, work, entertainments. Those, I used this in the first sermon series, those technologies that will take away our capacity to think. And that's an interesting thought. It was interesting if you contrast two secular thinkers, Huxley and Orwell. They make a fascinating study. Huxley feared that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be nobody who wanted to read a book. Sounds familiar. This was back in 1934. And it's amazing, even talking to Christians, how little they actually read. It's amazing. Orwell was frightened of those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much information that we would be reduced to passivity. Orwell feared the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We rarely talk about television. We talk about what's on television, but do we ever talk about television? Is that a technology that has removed our capacity to think? The medium has become the message. It was very interesting. I'm not going to get sidetracked, but a man called Marshall McLuhan wrote a big book on understanding media in 1964, and he coined this phrase, the medium is the message. It's that the medium itself, not its content, that influences you. And he reissued a little book a few years later, and he changed the title. Somebody thought he'd made a spelling mistake. He said, the medium is the massage. And he didn't make a mistake. He developed his thinking to realise just what was happening through the media. The media massages our capacity to think, and we become influenced by it. So this, in other words, as Christians, in this part of the 20th century, if the preacher was writing it now, he'd be telling us to think about what is addressing us. Where's the message coming from? What is it that it's coming through? And what influence is that having on you? So there's a right caution to be had. But then there is, for us, the great practical wisdom of getting involved. Benevolent acts. The spreading of one's resources without too much of an eye upon what it means to our own personal peace and to our own personal affluence. There is an element of risk. That's what he says. Cast your bread upon the waters in verse 1. Of chapter 11. So you're casting it away and it's going to disappear. There's a risk. How many times have we given to someone who we didn't know what they're going to do with it, whether they do good with it or bad with it? How often have we helped someone suspecting that they might be wasting what we've given to them? But there was a need. There seemed to be a need. And we sought to help it. And we don't know what the outcome has been as a result of addressing that need. But the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he encourage us, if your enemy is hungry, feed him? What is the purpose of all your sowing and all of your giving? What is it you expect to come back from it? What we do? A harvest? Or maybe more importantly, is this addressing an attitude of heart? What is the attitude of heart with which you cast your resources upon the uncertain waters of an ungrateful and sinful world? This is what this is driving at here. A cheerful benevolence, a cheerful giving. As Paul said in Corinthians, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. The Lord, we're never asked to measure what the giving is going to produce, are we? We just, if there's a need, we are to give. But it is one, you see, and I think this is what it's getting at. It is one in which you understand that nothing is lost, and it cannot be lost if it's done for God. If what you do is done for God with a genuine heart, it can't be lost. It doesn't matter what you see of it, but it can't be lost. It may look like it's lost, but after many days, he said, you will find it. Many days may mean that you've got to wait till you're in eternity to find out what it was that was proved to be good and worthwhile for what you did with your resources. But this is an encouraging word. It's a word that's telling us not to worry too much about outcomes and not to worry too much about losing our own personal peace in a situation, knowing there's a wonderful aspect of God's providence and mercy. In Hebrews 6 verse 10, I love this verse, God is not so unjust to forget your work and labour of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Isn't that a lovely thing that God does? He is not so unjust to forget your work. So it's that aspect. It can't be lost if it's done for God. You see, I think the idea is, in this casting your bread upon the waters, is that there's no real prospect of a Christian becoming poor by engaging in Christian liberality. Flowing from the heart, something that has been touched and enriched through the knowledge of God's grace to us through the Saviour, and that grace at once becomes our pattern. That grace becomes our standard. That grace becomes the principle through which we work. It's our underlying lifestyle, is the grace of God. And what God has done for us, we do for others. So we ask ourselves the question, what blessing am I bringing to my family? What blessing am I bringing to my church, to my neighbours, to the world in which I live? Am I large-hearted? Am I being salt and light so that the fruit of the Spirit is an outward reality fueled by the inner reality of compassionate and Spirit-filled prayer? It's a challenging question for us, isn't it, to take away from this. These principles of love are not seen in massive, spectacular acts, but in small, everyday kindnesses within the means that God has given us. So this cheerfulness, cheerful and thoughtful activity, is what lies, I think, behind these opening verses of chapter 11. Verses 3 to 6, I think, are there. I'm not going to go into these in any detail at all. I think it's there to show us that God's grace is bountiful. The clouds are full of rain and they empty themselves on the whole earth. So there's bounty there, but at the same time, there is a time coming when it'll be too late to do anything. Tree falls to the south or to the north, and there it lies. There is an end to being able to do anything, so do it while you can. And the idea is that if we wait, in verse 4, if we wait till everything is just right to act, we'll never do anything. We'll never do anything. He observes the wind will not sow, and he regards the clouds will not reap. So there's that idea, cheerful and thoughtful activity. is the driving point, I think, in those opening verses of chapter 11. And then move on to the second point, is cheerful and thoughtful days. That's, and this, I think, is from 11, verse 7, through to the opening lines of chapter 12. I think, do you see how verse 7 starts? Light is sweet and is pleasant. It is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. I think we would all agree is there's nothing quite as pleasant as sitting out and enjoying the refreshment of a warm, sunny, light-filled day. It does you good, doesn't it? You absorb all that vitamin D and you start to feel better after the darkness of winter. He's right. Light is sweet and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. And he's obviously not talking about staring at the sun because he'd be blind. He's just talking about that general warm sense of well-being we have on a hot, sunny day. But I think the exhortation that he's leading into has much more to do with the preacher beginning his conclusion. His conclusion really begins around verse 7 here. He's drawing things to an end. And he's encouraging us, as he draws it to the end, to enjoy the life God has given us. And he encourages us to enjoy this life that God has given us, not only in the light of the uncertainties of that life, but in the light of its only certainty, which is death. To enjoy it in the light of the death that is coming. Again, we have to remind ourselves, this is not morbid. This is wise, helpful, encouraging advice for us to be able to make sense of the limited lifespan that we have. But this is what the world avoids. Blinded by the activity of Satan. What is he doing? Keep their minds occupied with life and avoid thinking about death. Let it surprise them. Let death catch them by surprise, unawares, unprepared, preoccupied with all that is perishing, so that they never think about what is permanent. But there is a wise way to enjoy the life God has given us, even in a fallen world. Look at verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. There is a right way to cultivate a real sense of satisfaction and enjoyment in life, beginning when you're young. This is really wonderful and practical advice, looking at the young folk in our church here tonight. Age, and you'll not realise this, but age and natural decline will take away your ability to enjoy things in life. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes. And he's addressing the young because, in one sense, they are more vulnerable to distraction, more vulnerable to not see what's coming around the corner by way of consequences for actions. But also, it tends not to be natural for young and healthy people full of life and vigour to think about, as he calls them, the days of darkness, which is another way of talking about death. But you see, when you're young, it's still hard to grasp the full extent of sin. You don't realise in your youth just how much sin actually resides even within the Christian. And this is not meant to be a discouragement. The longer you're in the faith, and if you talk to older Christians, ask them about this, the longer you're in the faith, the longer you're seeking to live for Christ, the worse sin appears to you. And the worse sin within you appears to be. Let's take Paul, the great apostle, writing that wonderful letter that was referred to this morning, the letter of Romans. In chapter 7, the good that I would do, I do not, and the bad that I would not do, that I keep on doing. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is this man, unashamed, the great apostle, unembarrassed like he was with regard to asking for prayer about his limitations in declaring the gospel. Here he is saying, I am the great apostle and I am a wretched man. It's not until you grow older and wiser, you get a deeper and growing awareness of the extent and depth of sin and its inherent dangers. So for a young man, a young person, to come to the Lord at a young age is a wonderful privilege and a wonderful blessing. But for those who are not Christians, those who are growing older without this, I've heard somebody say, are you growing older and wiser, or are you just growing old? And if you're just growing old, this sin that is there has a hardening effect. It will lead you into attitudes of mind and ideas that you'll find hard to shift. God in his grace does save elderly people. God in his grace does open up hearts. But it's quite rare. It's quite rare to see converts in really old age. We pray for the Sestry House work, don't we? And it must go on because the Lord can save them. But the particular exhortation here is to the youth, because the preacher knew the hardening effect of sin as age comes. In other words, I say to you young people and to all of us tonight, can you be persuaded? Can you be persuaded about this verse 9 by the but? We all want to rejoice and be thankful for our youth. We're thankful for our health. We are thankful for the lives God has given us. Our heart is cheered by the things that we enjoy, the things we see, the things we have the freedom to do, our health and all of the such business as that. But are you persuaded by the but? Know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Even now, while you're young. If you can see that you will have to give an account of the life you have lived and who you've lived it for, and if you can see that a life lived for God offers the best that life can give in time and the best that it can give in eternity, what it means for eternity, then you have a privileged possibility laid before you. A privileged possibility. The whole world in which you and I live was created through Jesus Christ. We know that from John 1. Even though that perfection was ruined by the fall into sin, the structures and the order of creation still exists. So there still exists for you and for me the possibility of a fulfilling life. I'm not talking here about a great life. I'm not talking here about a life that's filled with wealth and health and all of that sort of stuff and fame. A fulfilled life. The realization of what God is still holding out to you. The possibility of a life that is filled with love for your neighbor, with the fruits of the Spirit, and satisfaction with your lot. Remember chapter 3, verse 17, what God has made crooked cannot be made straight. There may be something crooked in your life that you would love to be made straight. There was in the life of the Apostle Paul, pleaded with God 3 times that it might be taken away from him, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And what I'm saying here is that the life lived for God is a fulfilled life, even with a crook in the lot of your life. The satisfaction, the fulfillment comes from a life given over to God. Faith in Jesus Christ, forgiveness of your sins, and so on. You can become a Christian, as John Milton, the poet, described the Christian. Christians are those who do not scorn delights and live laborious days. Christians are those who live in the light of whose they are, in whatever days that person, the Lord God, has been pleased to give them. Remember your Creator, it says at the beginning of chapter 12. Have you? Have you remembered your Creator? Are there any here this evening who haven't realized that there is something they need to remember? This God-given faculty of memory deep down, can you hear the voice of God calling Adam? Where are you? Are you wrestling with issues and difficulties? Are they aggravating your heart and mind? In chapter 11, verse 10, he talks about remove vexation from your heart and put away pain. It's interpreted pain, but it's actually put away evil from your body. Are you wrestling with these things? Well, there are two things here. They are a reminder that life is but a vapor. It's disappearing. Even now while you're young, your life is evaporating. There's a great verse in Isaiah 38, and it's a wonderful verse if you've experienced this. It was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in your love you have delivered my life from the pit. Sometimes the pain, the vexations, the difficulties, the circumstances are sent by God in order to deliver you from what you would fall into if you had unlimited prosperity and ease. The difficulties are there for a purpose. Keep you close to God. It goes on in Isaiah 38 to say, those who go down to the pit do not hope in your faithfulness, because hope is gone. What a contrast. What a call to a life of cheerful thoughtfulness in the ways of God. A cheerful activity in the way we deal with what we've got for others. Cheerful thoughtfulness in the way that we live for God. In that practical wisdom. Third heading. Is it a cheerless conclusion or good advice? We're just dealing with the second part of 12, verse 1 through to the end of the chapter. Now we know that many people do die young. It's one of the sad facts of a fallen world. But most live to an old age. Most live, and of course the preacher is simply reflecting upon the reality of things as he comes to his great conclusion. The exhortation to think about the things of God before it gets too late, before the days come when you say, I have no pleasure in them. It's a lovely picture, isn't it, of old age. He paints here in these opening verses of chapter 12. He refers to in verse 3, of the grinders ceasing, when your teeth start to fall out. He talks about those who look through the windows are dimmed, your eyesight starts to fail. He talks about the sound of the grinding becomes low, you cannot hear anymore. Of course, with our wonderful technology, of course, there's a few people in here with hearing aids, which makes it a bit better. But it doesn't get away from the general point. As you grow older, things start to go wrong. You rise at the sound of birds. That's because you cannot sleep. And it ends, doesn't it? In verse 5, and man goes to his eternal home. and the mourners go about the streets. John Mackay and I often talk about that Scottish expression that's an interpretation of that verse, the lang hame. He's gone into his lang hame. And we're all going to that long home. I watched the mourners gather, dark suits matched a darkened face, bereft of one they loved, gone to his eternal place. The once young flower fallen, the birth cord finally broken, and the pale horse stood behind, coming soon for them. Dan spoke this morning about not ducking the aspect of the gospel that the world of our day finds hard to accept. Paul, in his day, was this business of preaching that the gospel was for the Gentiles. That got him into a lot of trouble. What is the problem for our day? You see, we live in an age today where I've used this expression before, the good pagan, the good person, attaches great importance to works of humanitarianism, of doing good, raising money by all sorts of means for charity. It's going on as we speak. Did you know it was Soccer Aid today? It began at 2 o'clock this afternoon at Wembley, and it's going on still. Lots of big stars like Robbie Williams and football stars are meeting at Wembley, obviously not the World Cup squad, but other soccer stars, and they are playing games of football, and with the intention of people ringing in and pledging money so that they raise millions of pounds for Soccer Aid. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with raising money on charity and that sort of thing. We're not seeing that. But what we're seeing is this. The problem we have with the gospel of our day is that the person who's involved in that is genuinely stunned when we say that apart from God, he cannot do any good. That's what he doesn't like to hear. This is cruel. This is a distortion of the idea of the love of God, he says, if God's there. But look at chapter 12, verse 7. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And look at verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Think about it here. This is a warning about an event. This is a warning about an uncontrollable, unavoidable event. And who's able to face such an event? In verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Doesn't matter how well and how shocked the humanitarian person is by the fact that we point out, regardless of all the good he has done, he is still under the judgment of God. They don't want to hear that today. Like the Jews in Paul's day did not want to hear about the gospel being for the Gentiles. So we have, you know, got to grasp this aspect of the gospel and not duck it. We have to say it with compassion. We have to say it with love. But we have to say it. Man is under the judgment of God. In Christian in terms, the one who has gone to God for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that is a wonderful thing. We have escaped this judgment that's coming, this unavoidable event, but we need to take it to heart. We all want to enjoy life. We were created to be happy. Sadness and sorrow are contrary to our created being. But to be truly happy, fear God and keep his commandments. That's the Old Testament equivalent of coming to Christ. They alone are able to enjoy this world who begin with the world unseen. They alone enjoy it who have abstained from it. They alone inherit it, who take it as a shadow of the world to come, who, for that world to come, relinquish this world. Can't remember who said that. Wasn't me. But this is the Ecclesiastes paradox, you see. This is the paradox. That what seems to be what we need is the very thing we don't need. And what seems to be the elusive thing is what we need. We need what we can't see. And we can do without with what we can see. And again, when we talk about this aspect of giving up the world, it's not a case of going into a monastery. I'm sure all of us sitting here know that. It's more about an attitude rather than an action. Don't know if you're familiar with Alice Through the Looking Glass. Before we close, there's a wonderful bit in Alice Through the Looking Glass where she's talking to the king, and the king's asked her to, he's waiting for a messenger, and he said, will you have a look down the road and see if the messenger has come? And she looks down the road and she said, I can't see anybody. And of course the king then goes into a great long expression of wonder at what wonderful eyes Alice had. The ability not to be able to see anybody. And so but it says all this was lost on her because, as you know, Lewis Carroll is quite deep in certain places. But she was still looking intently along the road, shading her eyes with one hand. And she's like, I can see somebody now, she exclaimed, but he's coming very slowly. And what curious attitudes he has. For the messenger kept skipping up and down and wriggling like an eel as he came along with his great hands spread out like two large fans. Ah, not at all, said the king. He's an Anglo-Saxon, and those are Anglo-Saxon attitudes. Well now, Christian, can we say this? Someone sees a Christian coming along the road. He's coming along the road, and look, his shoes. The shoes on his feet, they've been put on for the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. And he's generous with things of this world to give them away when needed, his time and his money. He's always found in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. Ah, says the observer, he's a Christian. And those are Christian attitudes. Is it a cheerless conclusion? Or is this really good advice? For young and old, you must decide. Amen. Well, we're going